Well, as you found your place and I have found mine, we'll look to the scriptures together. Our topic here this morning, and I'll get to it more in just a second. Our topic here this morning today's sermon essentially is a summary version of a spring Bible study that I led, a Sunday afternoon Bible study that was 6 weeks long. It might have been actually seven. My notes might be mistaken there. And this is attempting to summarize all those weeks together into one. So there's just a great deal we can't say in this shorter period of time. So if you have more thoughts and it stirs some thoughts, I would love the opportunity to talk with you more and even have some suggested resources that may be a blessing to you. Secondly, the things we talk through today, I'm a little fearful I won't be able to say enough about, but the things that we'll talk about today, I hope you'll hear that as we think on this particular topic, this particular question, might be one that I think has come from a place that means well. I think from sources across church history that had the right intentions, for the most part, but something that has caused harm to the body of Christ, that had caused harm in my own life, my own Christian walk, and maybe has caused harm to yours as well. So let's begin. The week always went the same. Night one, the message was about complete surrender to whatever God may seek to do in your life. The question was asked, will you commit now to say yes to anything God says to you and shows you this week? Night two, the message was about the incredible dangers of sin, the types of sin that lives in our lives, the type of sin creeping at the door, the type of sin you might be toying with, and how sin destroys lives and brings eternal condemnation. Usually, that accounting of sin was accompanied with sensational illustrations, which may or may not be true, of the dangerous consequences of sin, including backsliding, the carnal life, the carnal unsaved, and the carnal Christian. Night three is the message of salvation. So the problem is this sin, then the answer is salvation. It might be presented as just purely hopeful and a calling to Christ. It might be used some pretty strong emotional language to, again, feel the terrible weight and consequence of sin and flee to Christ. But night three, that's all salvation. Night four, it changes a little, and the message would be about the victorious Christian life, which is the Spirit-filled life. You need to be more filled with the Spirit to experience lasting victory in your life. More faith equals more Spirit-filling. Less faith or weak in the faith equals less Spirit-filling. It maybe wasn't outright stated, but it certainly was communicated. The perfect life as a Christian is possible if you would just surrender. Night five, the message would be about full-time Christian service. So you've experienced the crisis over your sin and the cure of salvation and the process of a surrendered life. Well, now will you go the step further? Will you surrender your life to full-time vocational ministry? A pastor, a missionary, a Christian school teacher. The night would end with those who were willing to do so, to walk in front of a fire and throw a small stick into the fire, symbolizing their absolute surrender to God for anything God would will, specifically full-time Christian ministry. So what am I talking about? I am talking about every week of youth camp that I attended as a teenager, all through my junior high and high school years. You could count on it what every night was going to be like. Then I worked a whole summer at camp ministry, and it was, so I had gone different weeks of camp and different speakers, but yet the pattern was the same. Then I worked a whole summer of camp and saw all the camp speakers, and every night was the same. Our church would host growing up revival services, so a special speaker would come in and speak, and guess what the pattern was? Exactly the same, regardless of who it was. I didn't know it. I didn't realize kind of what was going on there. I didn't know that within this structure, this system, is a belief about justification, a belief about sanctification, that's how we grow as Christians, There was a belief about God's will and God's calling in life. There was a belief about the person's individual's control in life. I didn't know what I was hearing had a title. And the title of that was called Higher Life Theology. It wasn't until years later that I began to put the pieces together and then some resources that helped me to see that what I was receiving, well-intended, desiring for my good, desiring for God's work in my life and all those else around, but nevertheless had some mistakes built in. And at the center of higher life theology is a belief that Christians can achieve, a status, a level of being filled by the Spirit so to such a degree that they live a victorious Christian life, defined as absolute free from sin and equipped for joyful and Spirit-empowered Christian ministry. One verse we're going to land in Galatians. This is a slightly different style of sermon for me today. We're going to land in Galatians, but if you will, just one book away, Ephesians, just one verse. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18. It's great. Put the bulletin in there. If your Bible has lots of ribbons, you know me and ribbons. You can mark it there. But then Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18. The Bible tells us, "And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit." This command for Christians to be filled with the Spirit. And this command then interpreted as, you may be a Christian who doesn't yet have the Spirit. You might be a Christian that just has this very nominal level or amount of the Spirit. And so you need filled with more Spirit. You are essentially a leaky balloon that can lose Spirit, Holy Spirit less, and you need then more. And if you can experience in your life the crisis of your need, the crisis of your current situation, your carnality, your apathy, your backslidden position, then you can know the cure. Absolute surrender and Spirit filling. You can live the victorious Christian life. You can embrace higher life theology. Well, you'll never guess the question that's going to come next. Are you sure about that? Does the Bible teach this? Is that the point of Ephesians 5:18 and related passages? What is the fullness of this belief system? What are the secondary effects? What are the effects of this belief system? And then what does the Bible say in comparison to what this belief system has said historically? This morning, again, this is a summary version of a whole class that we went through as a church a few years ago. But we continue this series, Are You Sure About That? And today we want to consider higher life theology, what it believes, some of the mistakes from the scriptures of higher life theology, and then the biblical answers for it. So let's consider this together. And again, I also want to point out that as we consider some of these historical places where this came from and people that other than current Pentecostalism, charismaticism, the others that we'll consider no longer hold to this system exactly like this. It has been modified over the years. Nevertheless, as exemplified by my own testimony not that long ago, it still is live and well today. So first, let's begin just by defining this together, attempting to do this briefly. So what is higher life theology? What is this? What are we talking about? Well, first, it has several key phrases or slogans, and I don't mean that tritely, but there's some several key phrases that go hand in hand with higher life theology maybe you've heard. So one is victorious Christian living. So that phrase, that goes hand in hand with what higher life theology is. Another one is this Spirit filling. And we got to be very careful how these things are defined. Another one is full surrender or full consecration. Or you might have also heard the phrase, dedicate your life to God. That also has roots to this saying. Or maybe this one, let go and let God. The let go and let God roots our higher life theology. So you might hear some of those phrases and you think of something different. So you hear victorious Christian living. Well, Pastor Sam, isn't that just trying to obey the Lord and resist sin? Or spirit-filling. Pastor Sam, you read Ephesians 5:18. It says right there, be filled with the Spirit. I mean, yeah, we want the Spirit to guide us. Or full surrender, dedicate your life to the Lord. Well, yeah, if I'm walking my life in this direction, not really caring about God, I need to submit myself to God. I need to surrender my pride and my will to Him and obey Him. Or let go and let God. I mean, Pastor Sam, doesn't that mean, you know, stop trying to do things in your own might, your own power, your own direction, and instead let God take the lead? Let Him take the proverbial wheel? Let Him be the guide? And those things, I think we can draw some connections to and find some biblical support to some of those ideas. But we must be very careful. Definitions are important. And historic definitions, how were these phrases used by those who first used them, is also very important. And why so? Because it's also very important the words the Bible uses and how the Bible defines those words. So we'll get there. Again, many of the things we'll consider here don't hold this exactly the same today. So its origins. Let's think through the origins of this. So what is higher life theology? And then first, its origins. Higher life theology really began, not in its true form, but it really began with John Wesley in 1703 to 1791, the dates of his life. So John Wesley is the origin of belief that when a person becomes a Christian and when they are sanctified, are separate events. So prior to this time, this morning we continued our Puritan study. The Puritans did not hold to this belief. The church broadly before this did not hold to this. But come to John Wesley, we have the first introduction of a belief that there is a moment of salvation, justification, and then there is your sanctification, and those are not connected. Those are separate events. That's where that begins. There is a Christian perfection, which was defined as having a perfect love for God and man. This is where that originated. There is a redefinition of sin, a very restricted definition of sin. And that definition of sin is purposely transgressing known law of God. So very narrowly defined. You know what God says, you step over the line anyway. That's sin. So then you have this redefined perfection that I don't willingly step over the laws of God that I know, and I'm filled with this love for God and man. You have reached spiritual perfection. And also this perfection is a second work of the Spirit after salvation. There's a moment of salvation. You go along now saved, but you've not experienced the second blessing yet. You come to a point in your life when you experience the second blessing, and now this work of sanctification begins in your life. Maybe something like dedicating your life to the Lord. That was the origins there. Next came the holiness movement. So this was that Wesleyan perfectionism, as I just explained, combined with American revivalism. Now I got to be careful right here. I only have like two sentences, but this is a hobby horse, so I got to be careful. So a few years ago, on a Sunday morning, we talked about this, the second great awakening. The first great awakening occurred with faithful preaching of God's word. Okay, the era of the Puritans, up to that first great awakening, there's no altar call, there's no anything. It's God's word preached, God praised, and dismissed. Families would go home and think about the things that they heard of the scriptures. They would continue to respond to God for the remainder of that day together and on into the week. The second great awakening is where American revivalism comes in, and the man, Charles Finney. Charles Finney devised, wait a second, if we add the right ingredients, we can get people to respond. And so started, it's where it came, then altar call theology. Altar call theology's roots are right here, the Second Great Awakening and Charles Finney. If we play the right music, if we say the right things, if we prolong the time long enough, if we stage a few people to come up right away and start it going, if we add the right pieces, we can get people to have this emotional response, an emotional action, and they will respond. Finney's the origin for that, and there was a wedding of this perfectionism with American revivalism. The right ingredients equal the desired result. So it's emotional manipulation, it is altar call theology, the crisis, and it's decision-based Christianity. I know for some, and there is a place for a conversation about an altar call that does not desire any of these things. I'm simply sharing the history of where it came from. So you have this combination. Then the higher life theology movement began in its fullness in 1858. Taught that spirit baptism is a second conversion. You're converted to Christ's salvation, you make a decision at the altar. A second event occurs in your life where you are baptized by the Spirit. Entire surrender, entire abandonment. And so, let go, let God. Some of the early leaders, some names you might know, Andrew Murray, J. Hudson Taylor, Amy Carmichael, and then Francis Havergal, the hymn writer. Some later ministries that came along, the Christian Missionary Alliance's origin, its beginning, the first leaders very much believed and practiced this higher life theology. That has changed over time. Moody Bible Institute was founded with this as a core tenet to the theological belief. That has adjusted some over time. One that remains is Pentecostalism. So Pentecostalism held on to the two works. There is salvation, and people are saved, but they don't yet have the Spirit. They need a second work of God in their life, and then they receive the Spirit, usually accompanied with sign gifts for that. The roots of Pentecostalism, charismaticism, begins December 31st, 1900. A group of college students were desperate for a working of the Lord, so they stayed up, and they stayed up, and they stayed up, going well past 36 hours and approaching those lines. Praying. There was a professor there with them. The professor put his hands on one of the young ladies and prayed over her after this 40-plus hours of staying wide awake, and then she had an ecstatic experience, and believing that came from the Holy Spirit. There's a place for discussion about that, but I know for me personally, if I just stay up and up and up and up, weird things start happening to me too. That's the origin of the story. That's the beginning of it. And there is a place to debate. There is a place to debate. And I am being fully honest. I'm making no joke here. There is a place for a discussion about the exercise of spiritual gifts that we see in the New Testament and today. We'll allow that to be a separate conversation right now. But here's what I think must be a part of the conversation now. This Pentecostalism is built on that at salvation, you are saved, but you don't get the Spirit. There's a second work you need, and then you get the Spirit. There's a place for discussion about spiritual gifts, but this theological belief is core. There is no Pentecostalism without this belief, and we will come back to that belief. One last one is Dallas Theological Seminary. Lewis Sperry Schaeffer was the first one to bring a systematic theology level to higher life theology. John Wolver, Charles Ryrie, then descendants for him. So some of the beliefs then, beliefs. So first, what are some of just the beliefs that come from this? Try to make this very quickly. Well, there is a separation of justification and sanctification. I hope I've made that clear. So there's a division of these things. There's spirit baptism and spirit filling. These are secondary works of God after salvation. That's an important belief. There is the belief that people, individuals, exercise a greater level of authority and control over justification and sanctification than God does. So let me say that one again. There is the belief that individuals possess greater control and authority and power over their sanctification than God does. And then most importantly, and we will return to this, there are categories of Christians. There is the carnal, and there is the spiritual. And let me pause just for a second for this. So there came the belief that we can divide all people into three groups. There is the unsaved, and then there's the saved. But within the saved, there's two groups. There is the carnal Christian. So what does that mean? How is that defined? That means that there is a Christian who is still filled with sinfulness. They are not sanctified. There is just filled with sinfulness while they're saved. And there may never be fruit seen from their life. Spiritual fruit may never grow from their life. They just remain this carnal, fleshly Christian. Then there's another category, which is the spiritual Christian. This Christian has had the second work of the Spirit. This Christian has been sanctified. This Christian has achieved that perfection as moral love and as perfect in comparison to sin, no committing of known sin against known law of God. That is essential of what's going on here with the higher life theology. Next, other beliefs, just try to make brief about this. A Christian must be brought, so this category must be brought to a moment of crisis where they let go and let God. They must be brought to a need or a point where they feel the weight of this, they feel the need of this, they cry out in desperation, and they fully surrender. There is no second work of the blessing of the Spirit in your life until you have total and complete surrender. And then once surrendered, sanctification happens without effort. In fact, effort and work restrain sanctification. So again, briefly, crisis, your belief, then you're given the gift of sanctification that Christians must willingly receive. And again, as I mentioned, there's a strong emphasis on emotionalism, decision-making, make this decision, and that's redefined perfectionism. More to be said, that's attempting to be very much a summary. So what are some of the mistakes then of higher life theology? There's many dangers. I bring this up as your pastor of recognizing there's many ways genuine Christians are harmed by this. There's many ways that unbelievers who think that they're Christians, but they're unbelievers, are also tremendously harmed by this. But the biggest danger is this, and the points that we'll look at next all fit under this category. There's many dangers to consider, but the number one is this. Higher life theology separates Christians into two categories, the haves and the have-nots, the spiritual, the carnal, the right with God, the wrong with God. This is the greatest danger of higher life theology. It is the fundamental reason why it is harmful. Okay? So with this time, let's think about this and then get into Galatians chapter 5. So, some mistakes here of higher life theology. There is the mistaken teaching of justification without sanctification. We don't have time to read the whole passage today, preach through this, but Romans chapter 6 is the primary passage of Scripture to turn to for this. Justification and sanctification are separate things. That's true. They're not blurred together as one thing. Nevertheless, justification and sanctification always go hand in hand. It's why the Apostle Paul, if you were in our hermeneutic Sunday school class, remember, we even used this example. The Apostle Paul, he uses the word sanctification, but he doesn't always mean the same thing. I won't put it on you, hermeneutics class, but how do we know the difference? Context tells us the difference. Sometimes he uses the word sanctification as growth in Christ, but sometimes he uses the word sanctification for made holy. And so what's he talking about? These are wed together. When a person, a lost person, comes from the saving knowledge of Jesus and they trust in Jesus Christ alone, they're born again, they're justified, declared righteous before God, the Bible says they are sanctified and a process of being sanctified begins. They are sanctified then. And they will continue to be sanctified as their Christian life continues, whether they sometimes want to be sanctified or not. That's Romans 6, 7, and 8. So there's a mistaken teaching that divides these. There's a second mistaken teaching of this category of saved but not spiritual. Again, if you're just taking notes, you could write this down, but it's 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 6 through chapter 3, verse 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 6 to chapter 3, verse 4 tells us all Christians are spiritual. To be born again is to be indwelt by God's Spirit, and none are permanently carnal. Now, Christians, we can just think very practically about this. Are Christians capable of committing carnal sins? Yeah. Okay. Do not raise your hand, but many, if not most, we already have today. Okay. So yes, yes. But we are not, a genuine Christian is not permanently carnal, fleshly, natural. Might be temporarily, but not permanently. In fact, it's one of the evidences that someone is genuinely saved. Because here they're genuinely converted and they're going through life and they're wrestling with sin. But catch that, they're wrestling. They're frustrated. They're discouraged because there's sin in this wrestle. That's evidence of genuine salvation there. But they're not permanently carnal. D.A. Carson writes, the carnal Christian is simply a genuine Christian temporarily gone astray. Can't you share that testimony, Christian? I can share that, even if it's just that 10 minutes and I got to make something right. Furthermore, the carnality does not necessarily extend to equally to every area of a Christian's life. You might have a Christian that's doing really well and they're growing and they're learning and they're joyful, but yet and then they fall on their face in this area over here. It doesn't mean their whole relationship with Christ is wrecked. It just means this is an area where they're still growing. And none of us are successful in Christian maturity in all the same areas. Your strengths, man, that's my weakness. And maybe something God's been working on my heart a lot on, maybe that's something He's working on your heart too. So a spiritual person is a person who submits to Christ as Savior and Lord. Surrender, that's not a Bible word. But submit, that is a Bible word. To humble oneself, that's a Bible word. And it means to obey. I obey what God says. I obey His word. I want to do this, but I obey God. Genuine Christians, all genuine Christians, are spiritual. The Spirit of God lives in them. That's the next one, the third one here. Another mistake in teaching saved, but not spirit baptized. Higher life theology, Pentecostalism does this too, but higher life theology, this perfectionism is built on, you're saved, but you've not yet been spirit baptized. You need the second work. But there's a problem for us again in the Bible. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13. Ephesians 4, verse 5, we could again go back to, we're going to see Galatians, but we could again go back to Romans 6, 7, and 8. Bible words and Bible definitions must be upheld. The Bible talks about spirit baptism. And when the Bible talks about spirit baptism, do you know what the Bible puts hand in hand together? Adoption. Our adoption into the family of God. Are there any genuine Christians, they've genuinely trusted in Jesus, but they've not been adopted by God into His family? There are none. All genuine Christians, faith in Christ, they might know just very little. I don't even know what you're talking about. Jesus is the Savior, and I believe it. That's all I got. They've been adopted into God's family. They're brought in as sons and daughters of God. The Bible uses spirit baptism and that adoption hand in hand. They're synonyms for each other. Again, 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13, Ephesians 4 and 5, Romans 6, 7 and 8. So this occurs to every single born-again Christian at the moment of their salvation, their rebirth, their justification. Every Christian is baptized by the Spirit, born again, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and adopted into God's family. We don't have time to trace this thread here today, but the Bible talks about how when a person is saved, the Holy Spirit comes to live inside of them, and He seals them. So even if they have doubts and fears along the way of their Christian life, the Holy Spirit, not even their faith, the Holy Spirit. Faith can be so small, it doesn't feel big and strong. The Spirit is the seal. If we start messing with the Spirit of God in every Christian, we also start messing with the assurance of salvation. It's not just a leaky of having the Spirit, it's a leaky of even being saved. And they're adopted into God's family. One more, related to this two categories. A mistaken teaching that the Christian controls sanctification. I did not hear any groans when I said that before. I was kind of hoping for some groans. Maybe it was quiet, because this one should bother you tremendously. The Christian, it's the belief that the Christian controls sanctification. Correction. God is God. And He is sovereign over the promises of completing salvation. Some of you, I know you've shared this with me. Your favorite verse in the Bible is Philippians 1:6. What a beautiful verse. God promises, as He has begun a good work, salvation, so He will complete that salvation. He will finish it. You've heard me say this before, and it's not original to me either. So the footprints in the sands of time, and it's so nice and quaint, okay? The better version is the footprints, and I only see one set. Well, son, that's when I carried you. The better version of the poem is the drag lines through the sand. And what is that? That's when I dragged you kicking and screaming. That's what that is. That's the reality of the Christian life at times. Friends, this is the old heresy of Pelagianism. So the old heresy of Pelagianism is that we really aren't that bad. We can save ourselves. We do have power. We do aid into our salvation. We can start and stop what God does. It is the worship of man and the reducing of God's sovereignty. Ephesians 5:18 is again of this filled with the Spirit, walking in the Spirit of God's work. This purpose of this sermon is not on the sovereignty of God, but allow me to say this. Pelagianism is the murder of God's sovereignty on the altar of free will. Some of us need to just wrestle with the fact that we worship free will. And I'm not saying that that's super clear. That is a tension in the Scriptures. God's sovereignty, human responsibility. Wow, that is a difficult thing to think about in the Bible. But I know I've gotten off track when I start to think, God can't really do God stuff. I do have a little more power and control than Him. Red light warning signs. We've stepped out of bounds. There's a place to wrestle with some of these doctrines, but not to the expense of God being God. To be filled with the Spirit, then, what does this mean? It means to be strongly influenced. In other words, it's not that there's less Spirit and there needs to be more Spirit like a balloon. It's that you have the Spirit, but are you obeying Him? Are you following Him? It means the Bible defines for us to be in the Spirit. Galatians, the passage read, we're going to look at, to walk in the Spirit. Colossians 2:6 tells us to walk in the Spirit is to walk in the things learned of God, His Word. It means to know and love and obey God's Word, to follow after Christ. And a Christian is responsible. So, parents and grandparents, the kid comes in and is in trouble because they didn't do something they were told to do, and they answer, oh, well, I didn't hear you. We're all like, oh, great, no problem. You didn't hear me. Okay, great. No, you still needed to do. We're responsible for all of God's Word, even the parts that I'm still growing and learning in. That's God's standard. So therefore, I need God's grace. Every Christian is fully baptized by the Spirit, adopted into the family of God, and dwelt by the Holy Spirit. But that doesn't mean I get it all right. I still wrestle with indwelling sin. And so I have to obey the Spirit, obey God's Word, submit myself, humble myself under God's Word. And sometimes that even does physically look like a bowing the knee in prayer, confessing sin, repenting from sin, and looking to Christ again for comforts. What are just real quick results of this? There's results. There's a chasing this redefined perfection. It's a redefinition of perfection, and then it's chasing that redefinition of perfection. And it's always less than what God gives us, fully covered in the righteousness of Christ. It's a confusing of the nature of this indwelling sin for the Christian, which we still dwell with. It gives a false assurance of faith. I prayed the prayer. What's the big deal? Okay, praise the Lord if you prayed that. But is there evidence in your life of growth? Another one is chasing spiritual highs. So we think, was there ever a point in your life where you were closer to God than you are right now? Well, yeah. So I have to chase that spiritual high again. And then I got to chase another spiritual high again. And oh, now I'm kind of low, so I got to chase another spiritual high again, which creates this addiction. Addiction to these emotional highs, the next spiritual event. Why haven't I had a big spiritual event? What's wrong with me? And then the abuses of it. It crushes the have-nots. Those who think, so I need to be victorious. If I consecrate myself, I will be victorious. Okay, today I wrote it. I wrote it on the front cover of my Bible. Today I went forward and I did this. Now I'm going to be victorious. The next week, what happens? We fall again. I did something wrong. I didn't consecrate myself enough. Or we do that in a cycle over and over and over and over and over again. What happens? We start to think, it must be me. Everybody else around me, this works and they can grow. I must be so bad of a sinner. It doesn't work for me. Or worse, God didn't tell the truth. But that's not it at all. Or it can be encourage pride in the ones who think they have. I have arrived. I have achieved this. I have no longer sin. I am the better of those around me. Brief summary, but let's look in Galatians 6 then in just a couple minutes together of what, Galatians 5, what is the Bible's answer to higher life theology? We have covered so much of this together as we've been looking in Romans, but allow me just a couple minutes and bring this to close then. What does the Bible say? You've read the passage, so we don't need to read it again. Galatians 5, verses 16 to 26, it looks at this works of the flesh showing up, but then fruits of the Spirit. How do we grow? What does the Christian life look like? Where is my hope in the Christian life again then? First, verse 16, walk in the Spirit equals obeying God's word. To walk in the Spirit equals obey God's word. How do we know God's word? Through the means of grace He's given to us. Through baptism, the Lord's table, through Bible intake, church attendance, prayer, evangelism, stewardship, fasting, all of these things He's given to us, we grow in the knowledge of God's word. Obedience looks like doing and desiring what God commands. Obedience also looks like confessing and repenting from doing and desiring what God forbids. It's both directions. As J.I. Packer has said, the answer is not let go and let God. It's trust God and get going. Trust God and then be killing sin, John Owen's famous quote. Philippians 2, 12 through 13 tells us, plain as day, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Get to work, obey, resist temptation, resist sin. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. As you resist sin, you're stepping right where God is leading you to step. When you choose to obey when you really don't want to, you are choosing to step where God's word and His Spirit is leading you to step. Walk in the Spirit equals obey God's word. Second, verses 24 and 25, you are redeemed, Christian, so live like it. You are saved. You are purchased by Christ, so live like it. Christ has defeated your sin. We sang the line this morning. Did you believe that? Christ has defeated every sin. We may only experience that in part. Nevertheless, that is real. For the Christian, there is no sin that has authority over you, and there's nothing you can do about it, as great as those sins may seem. Christ has defeated our sin. So often we live like sin still has such a power and such authority, but we're not part of that master anymore. Christ is our master now. Christ has paid the penalty for your sin. There's no sin left to be paid for, Christian. Christ has paid it all. It's all been covered by his blood. You have been purchased by Jesus. Christ is your Savior. And as Peter professes, who do people say I am? Some say you're Elijah. Some say you're John the Baptist back. Some say you're a prophet. Okay, but who do you say I am? You are the Christ, the Son of God. God, the Lord, the authority, the Creator, the one and only. Christ is now your Savior and He is your Lord. This is the hope of the Christian's union. He is the one who has saved us. Third, verses 19 to 23, the works of the flesh. So, examine your life. Are there works of the flesh or are there fruits of the Spirit? You're going to find a mix. So which do you see in your life? If the works of the flesh is the pattern of your life, though, its worth is, am I truly a Christian? If the fruit of the Spirit is growing, it's displayed there, then praise God, He is at work in you. But as Christians, we're going to find a mix. There's works of the flesh to be repented of. There's fruits of the Spirit to be moving towards. And then finally, rejoice that Christ is your hope. Christ, Jesus, is your hope. Your successes and failures, your work, which we are called to resist sin and obey, but that's not my hope of sanctification. Do you see the difference? I am called to obey. I'm called to resist sin. Mortify your flesh, Paul said here in Romans. Put it to death. Okay? I need to do what I don't want to do. I need to not do what I really want to do. Romans 7. But my success and failures there is not the place for the hope in sanctification. What happens, Christian, when my hope of being sanctified is built on my daily performance? What happens to my hope then? Some days it's great. Most days it's abysmal. Okay? Fake smile because I'm doing bad. Okay? That's where it is most days. But that's not where my hope is. My hope is the one who died for me. My hope is the one who will complete the good work. My hope is Christ, who is working in every Christian until the day we're with Him face to face. My hope is in Christ, who in His Spirit has sealed me forever. Christ alone is my Savior, then Christ alone is the hope of my sanctifications. As I've started to feel more and more, like we all handle stress differently, right? I know that I'm feeling stressful when I get incredibly sore. Oh, don't do that. I get incredibly sore in my shoulders right here because I'm walking around like this all the time. And so I feel it. It's like we labor, we grow, but we can let the tension out. We can let our shoulders down. Christ is at work in me. I want to grow. Man, I hate the things in my life that shouldn't be there. But Christ is at work in me. We work knowing Christ is greater than our sin, and He is our hope. One last thing. I've mentioned this book many, many times, The Gospel Primer. It is Primer. I thought it was Primer forever. It is The Gospel Primer by Milton Vincent, and this is a quote from page 52. This is for the Christian. Preaching the gospel to myself every day nourishes within me a holy brazenness to believe what God has said, to enjoy what He offers, and to do what He commands. Admittedly, I don't deserve to be a child of God, and I don't deserve to be free of sin's guilt and power. I don't deserve the staggering privilege of intimacy with God, nor any other blessing that Christ has purchased for me with his blood. I don't even deserve to be useful to God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and I have what I have. And I hereby resolve not to let any portion of God's grace prove vain in me. And to the degree that I fail to live up to this resolve, I will boldly take for myself the forgiveness that God says is mine and continue walking in his grace. This is my manifesto, my daily resolve, and may God be glorified by this confidence that I place in him. Christian, my prayer for you today is that you would not be cast and bounced like this in your Christian life, waiting for this second work, thinking that you're less than, think I need more spiritual highs, and miss the daily, ordinary walk with God is it. The reading his word, the fellowship with the body, those small moments of resisting sin, those moments when we obey when we didn't want to, that's the Christian life. And in all of it, our hope is the forgiveness of God in Christ, and that Christ is with us to the very end.